stand together now for the reading of God's Word. Continuing forward in the book of Luke, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4 in chapter 21. I'll be reading from verse 45 in chapter 20 through to verse 7 in chapter 21. And please listen carefully because this is God's holy and infallible Word. Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Amen. 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 Please be seated. It's wonderful to find a good hymn written in the 20th century. "Cast down, O God, the idols that hold us in their power, the empty gods we worship when darkness has its hour. We bow to other masters and by their promise live. Redeem our wayward passions, our rebel wills forgive." So this is a sermon aimed by God's grace and His power at helping us hate our idols and helping us along in the process of having the Lord root them out of us. Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." 1 John 5:21, he comes to the close of this epistle, the last thing the apostle says to them, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. Today's text, we see a poor widow with a pure heart. And a pure heart is the one that is basically free of idols. That heart that, like David says, "One thing I have desired. One thing I have desired." We see this woman freed from the sinful entanglements of material idolatry. Christ our Lord, He holds her up as an example for all the world to emulate, for the whole world to look to as an example. If we are to be like her, it seems we must be broken loose from all the idols that still blind us and bind us. We children of God will eventually come to hate the idols we currently love and coddle. We will eventually come to hate them. And that process will look different for each one of us. We're currently loving and coddling idols, every one of us. But will we come to cast them aside in disgust, being able to continue enjoying the good things that He gives to us, but developing a proper relationship with them? Or will we continue to idolize them, being able to come to an appropriate disgust of our idolatry and go through this process in a way where we are participating in it, cooperating with it? Or will God rip them away and we cry and scream in pain? Now, of course, another option is that you might go to your grave with your idols. So the question is, maybe in that regard, what idols do you want to take with you to your grave? What things do you want to be blinded to and bound by when your heart stops beating? So today, we will look as we go through this text at this widow. May God, in His grace, grant to us to learn from her and to participate with her in this glorious freedom of the pure heart. Oh, she is not poor. She is wealthy. She is not entangled like the rich. She is free. She is not bound by fear like these people who look so free. She is unentangled and unencumbered. And she stands for us as an example of brokenness that leads to humility and a life of courage and a life of love and worship towards God. And she stands before us as an example of one who says, like David, "One thing have I desired, and that will I seek." This is the path, the only path to joy and life and power in this world. And all the fruits and all the things that we long to see take place in our relationships, in our families, in our church, and in our world just come as tag-alongs on that train. That train of blessing that comes from pure worship of God and hearts that are sold to Him. First of all, the rich and their gifts. The text says he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. The rich. Luke transitions from the prior rebuke of the scribes directly into this section. It's a direct transition, abrupt transition. The scribes were those who were told in the immediate verses, what do? They devour widows' houses. Those who appear wealthy with their robes, their feasts, and their notoriety. Wealth was a mark of those whom he had just rebuked. So when Christ looks up and sees the rich and then goes on to compare with the destitute widow, the immediate surrounding context naturally brings to mind scribes and other corrupted leaders there amongst the rich. Yet there were many types of rich in that culture. So the focus with the rich here is upon a group of people who have an abundance of wealth and possessions, but with the knowledge of widespread corruption in that group as the background when we look at them. Matthew Henry says he had just mentioned the barbarity of the scribes who devoured poor widows, and perhaps this is designed as an aggravation of that, an emphasis on that rebuke to the scribes and those who are like them. The text makes mention of their gifts, and in Luke there is no description of the gifts, but when given by the rich, certainly the idea comes to mind of that which is a larger gift, perhaps even a notable gift. Mark 12 does give a description in verse 41 saying, "And many who were rich put in much." So a lot is going in. Each is putting in a lot. These are the things that the eyes of the flesh notice. But later we will see how God values our offerings to Him. What scales does God use to weigh and to come to real value? Mention is made of the treasury. What is this place? Bach teaches us in his commentary in a helpful way. 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles in the temple forecourt by the court of the women served to collect freewill offerings that were used to underwrite temple worship. But may, however, refer to the room by the court of women where such receptacles are found. Gifts brought to this room were offered for a variety of reasons. These funds may also have been used to care for the poor, as I looked at other commentaries, other statements. So it may have been unusual for a very poor and destitute woman to give here at this place these offerings, these freewill offerings. And so here she is. Does it necessarily require faith to give offerings to God if you can afford to live without that offering? That's the immediate question that comes to mind. Does it necessarily require faith to give offerings to God if you can afford to live without that offering? Verse 2, the poor widow and her two mites. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. Now, this word poor here, this descriptor, is used only here in the New Testament. It's not used elsewhere. It appears likely that she's being described as the poorest of the poor. Bach says it can be an intensive term, meaning the very poor. She's also a widow. Not only does she have apparently no wealth, she has no family. This woman is bankrupt and alone. She gives two mites. This is a very, very small amount. Bach says lepta were small copper coins, the smallest currency available, whose value was 1/8 of a penny. And Ellis goes on to compute the value as 1/100th of a denarius. Thus, 1/100th, 1/100th, that's 1% of the average daily wage. A very, very small sum indeed. You'd have to work, if this was your daily wage, you'd have to work 100 days just to get the typical daily wage. Does it require faith toward God to give an offering when you cannot afford to live without it? Seeing such a contrast between the rich and their large gifts and this woman giving almost nothing, an observer who didn't maybe think more deeply could feel embarrassed for her and perhaps wonder what good two mites could possibly do in such a small amount. Even the kindest heart would be unlikely to see the true value of her gift. So here's the comparison from the Lord. First of all, we see the poor widow gave more than all. This is the summary statement when Jesus compares these two groups. So he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all." This is a shocking statement. I hope you will see. If you were standing there and you were watching this event and you heard Jesus say this, you would be shocked. Naturally. Because surely we would all say the opposite is true. Can't be true. Jesus, what, have you gone blind? What are you talking about? All of these rich people with their large gifts have put in a lot of wealth. A lot has gone in there and they've observed it. And this penniless widow has put in really a negligible amount, almost nothing. Essentially nothing. You can't really hardly buy anything with it. What can be purchased with two mites? But these are the thoughts of the mind that walks by sight. These are the thoughts of the mind that does not understand God's valuation. We must discover that our Lord values our offerings not by their weights and the measures, but by the faith of the giver. Brothers and sisters, faith is the treasure before our eyes today. And this woman is rich in faith. Would it be true for us as well? So we discover those with faith, those are the wealthy ones. What we temporarily own in this life does not define reality. What we have been granted transient stewardship over does not define the reality of wealth or stability for us. Because true wealth is that which cannot be taken and which cannot be destroyed. And we can possess this true wealth only by faith in God. Because He is the treasure. Matthew 6 tells us, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This woman knew where to invest. This woman knew how to store up treasure. Matthew 16, 26, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" This woman understood this and she demonstrates this to us. Oh, I think that we are those who have been raised up in the midst of a very sick culture who does not understand this. And that we have been lied to about what true wealth is. And we have believed it. And we have been blinded by it. And we are bound by it. a simple prayer, an application of this would be, God, if I cannot be made to be released from the idol of materialism, make me poor and empty in the material way like you did to this widow. You see, the rich gave from their abundance and had no clue about what was going on. Jesus says, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings to God. Now, we don't know the states of the hearts of these individuals in question, and we know that it is absolutely possible for someone of faith to give an offering out of their abundance that is an offering of faith. But such an offering does not require faith in God. It does not stretch them to a place where they feel they must depend upon God's provision. They can still look to their own abundance after they've given. They can still rely upon what they can see. And such giving poses no threat to their idols. So one question for application is, do you give in a way that it hurts? Do you give in a way that it takes you to a spot where you are no longer relying upon your abundance? That kind of giving threatens your idols. The tithe is an acknowledgement that God owns all things and everything is His. And it is commanded and it is required. Offerings provide for us an opportunity to discover the state of our heart before God. Have you ever seen giving to God in that fashion? So this text should serve as a warning to all who are rich in this world. Calvin puts it this way. Those who possess greater abundance and who have received from God larger communications are reminded that it is not enough if in the amount of their beneficence they greatly surpass the poor and common people. Because it is of less value in the sight of God that a rich man out of a vast heap should bestow a moderate sum than that a poor man by giving very little should exhaust his store. But this widow stands before us as the example. She, out of her poverty, Jesus says, put in all the livelihood that she had. See, she has given her entire livelihood. The result of this is that it leaves her wondering about her next meal. Such a gift requires great faith. Such a gift to God shows that something has happened inside of this woman. She knows treasure. She knows God. And she is sure that He will indeed provide for her her daily bread. Such great faith in God, untangled from the idols of this world, grants this destitute woman sure confidence in God's kindness and God's wealth, so that she knows she's not poor while she's in the hands of her Father in heaven. She's rich. She's alone, and yet she knows her Father will never abandon her. She can give joyfully, with courage, fully trusting God. This is the glorious freedom of the heart purified from idols and fixed upon God and His promises. The one who takes this tiny amount in the hands of a woman of faith, and she understands that when she gives it with faith, it becomes of infinite value. She's thrilled to have an opportunity to participate in the acquisition and building of real wealth, that which cannot be destroyed. And that which will never be taken away. And ultimately the wealth is this. One thing I have desired, and that will I seek.
as we'll see in Psalm 27. That's real wealth. That's the wealthy heart.
And this should provide great comfort. You see, let me go back. I didn't want to miss this. It's easy to focus in this text upon money. But do you think this woman's attitude, that her joyful courage as such a worshiper of God, as we looked at last week, as a Revelation 5 type of person, do you think that's only present when she was looking at these two mites? Or do you think it showed up in every part of her life? I think you can imagine that this is an all-encompassing part, all-encompassing experience. She has been dwelling in the presence of God. She has been enjoying Him. And she has been glorifying Him in all of her days. You don't just walk into a moment like this. We see this as a pattern of her life. It may have been new, we don't know, but we can expect it will go on. These are the great people. These are the ones where the scriptures say the last shall be first. She teaches us. It would be like her. It's also a great encouragement to all who are materially poor. It's easy to be discouraged if we don't have much in the eyes of the world. Calvin says the poor who appear not to have the power of doing good are encouraged by our Lord not to hesitate to express their affection cheerfully out of their slender means. For if they consecrate themselves, their offering, which appears to be mean and worthless, will not be less valuable than if they had presented all the treasures of the greatest king. So let's look at her life. Let's ponder this woman. Perhaps the Lord may work in us more deeply to become more like her. And whatever idols do blind us and bind us at this moment, perhaps the Lord may be merciful to us to open our eyes to them and grant us to participate in coming to hate them and let go of them in a way that does not feel like you're having your life ripped away from you. Because in His kindness, He will do this. Even if you do not want it, if you are His, He will do this. Because He will complete that which He has begun in us, which is making us like Christ Jesus. And my question to you is, when Christ went to His grave, what idols did He take with Him? When Christ went to His cross, what price was He willing to pay? How much was He willing to express to God? How much faith in God did Christ have upon that cross? Pastor Clark, are we supposed to give everything away? Sure, go for it. Don't let me talk you out of it. Go for it. I'm not going to get in the way of that urge. Am I saying God commands all to do that? Of course not. But don't let me dare get in the way of that urge if that's what He's calling you to do. If you give it all away and you wish you had more, go for it. He'll be there. You can count on it. He will lead you. He will show you. So first, let's take a look at this widow's broken life. You know, many have broken lives. There's many widows with no family and no money, but they have hard hearts, and they hate God, and they blame Him. Not this widow. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. It appears as though this woman's pain and suffering has taken her to this spot to discover her own sin, to see that she deserves worse. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise. Is this how you respond to tragedy and suffering like this woman? That your first response is to fly to Him and say, thank You for the grace and the mercy that You've given to me, that I am Yours and I belong to You, and that You've decided in Your kindness to continue to give me life in this world, that I may serve You and love You with whatever You give to me? Do you respond to tragedy and suffering like this widow? Look at her humility. You know, we see her inner world dimly as this broken spirit we've discussed. But this brokenness leads her to a humility to where she cares not what people think of her. She sees herself the way God sees her. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty. And before honor is humility. Jesus honors this woman. He holds her up for the world to emulate. Would he do so if there weren't great humility present in her life? If the Lord watched your life, would he hold you up? Would he hold up your actions and your examples to follow? You see, humility is very active. Humility is very active. Such honor that Christ gives to her comes only as the fruit of humility. Jesus will not honor actions that flow from pride. He will not honor actions that flow in the arm of the flesh. Christ will honor only that which comes from faith and humility. Is that you? You know, she has great faith as well. It's easy to just, I think, walk past the idea of faith. Of course, we know faith. You know what that is? That's easy. That's early Christianity. If you think that way, you're not thinking properly about faith. God gives us faith when he brings us into the kingdom, faith to believe in him. And that faith unites us with Christ forever and ever. But that faith can grow. That faith, as it grows, we get a clearer and clearer view of God for who he really is. And in that, we become like this woman. Hebrews 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When God gives us faith, it's not just believing in what who he is and what he is doing and what he will do. It is actually a foretaste of heaven. When he gives us faith, he's also giving us a deposit of all of his promises. Verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. Must believe in the Most High God, the creator of all things, when we come to him. And faith, real faith, believes that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We must believe that he is the maker and the creator, and that he is good, and that he will reward us when we seek him. Was she seeking him? Was this widow diligently seeking him? Do you seek him this way? Do you have faith in God, sure of his love and his care over you in every situation, every day, no matter what you're going through? Are you like this woman who trusted God to reward her as she diligently sought him? Because this is what faith in hard times looks like. When you get beyond your faith, you will either be like her, broken and gaining more faith through crying out to God, or you will walk in the arm of the flesh. Which is true for you when you go through that which stretches you beyond your faith? What was she after? What does faith go after? You know, because a lot of people will use this scripture, abuse this scripture. This woman was not after primarily material stability. What was she after? She was after God. She was after God himself. More of him. More pure worship of him. A heart despising the former idolatry that she had known in her life. And of course, when I say idolatry, I mean anything in your life that you depend upon, that you rely upon, that you look to care for you in a way that you should not. In a way like you should only look to God. And these things are sometimes clearly wicked, but often these are the good things in life. Our spouses, our children, our churches, our friendships, our nation. And you see, God loves us so very much. And one of the key descriptions of God is that he is jealous. And whether you ask him to or not, he will, in his great kindness, rip the idols out of your life. Because he knows what is best for you is to have them removed. He knows they encumber you and entangle you and pull you down and keep you from enjoying Him and glorifying Him. So that's what faith goes after. Faith goes after God. Faith understands all the things that He's given us are just things that He gives to do His will, and in that to know Him and enjoy Him better. And if any of the tools start coming between us and God, don't be surprised if He takes them away. And you should want that. You should want Him to show that to you, if that's the case. We read that, did we not, at the end of Psalm 139. The request that He would show us those secret sins. Those things that we don't see about ourselves. Where we are blinded and where we are bound by these things. This woman had courage. There's this connection between faith, seeing God. That's what faith, we have eyes of faith where you see God for who He is. And you experience Him in everyday life for who He really is. And you find as you go on in that day after day, there's nothing that compares to Him. Nothing. And you only want others to know Him. You don't ever want to do anything except help others to draw closer to Him and know Him as well. And this brings great courage. Because when this faith brings this kind of worship and adoration of Christ and a fear and reverence for Him, all other fears subside. And that brings forth courage. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. So, in the psalmist, in this widow, do you see any evidence of fear of man? Fear of starvation, fear of death, fear of loss. Do you see any? I'm sure she's not glorified yet, no, neither was David. So there were certainly vestiges of that. Is this the kind of, and you see if you look closely in Psalm 27 there, the psalmist is confident that they will not fear an army encamped against them because they know what's going on in their own heart. They have experienced the work of God in them, that He is their one desire. And so when that's been going on in your life, you can know that you won't be afraid no matter what the threat is. Whether it's starvation or death or sickness or warfare, whatever it might be, you can know with confidence that you won't be afraid. But if that is not your life, if that is not your life, if that does not define you, then you should expect to run away when these threats come to your life. So are you like this woman? Are you like David the psalmist? Worshiping the Lord? Does that characterize your life with that single heart focus that is your... So when you say, what are your desires? You say, oh, I have one desire. Everything else I can't even put in that category. They're little things that tag along behind desiring God. With that single heart focus, to behold the Lord, to enjoy Him, to live in His presence. And what you'll see is courage is the sweet fruit of such a life of worship. Walking into what He calls you to do, being able to see what He calls you to do, because sometimes, often it's fear that keeps us from even being able to see where He's calling us. Because we're afraid of it. We don't want to see it. We don't have the faith to see it. So we walk through paths on our own, and He teaches us that way instead. Finally, I want us to look at this widow's pure heart. I believe that's where her power comes from, as I've kind of already said. Just like David in Psalm 27, verse 4, the purity of heart that we see here is a heart that knows shalom, a heart that has been brought into one whole piece, not the fragmented heart of our modern world with idolatry and constantly producing new idols. As Calvin said, our hearts are little idol factories. She's not like that. And so the question comes to you, brothers and sisters, if you'll accept the foundational maxim of this sermon, and that is that you are an idolater. Will you accept that about yourself? And that you would seek the Lord to show you what the entanglements are in your heart? That He would show you this? So that you could answer a question. If someone asked you, and you say honestly, one thing I have desired. One thing I have desired. Are you like this widow, no longer relying upon people or material wealth in an impure way? Because see, that's what she lost. The examples here, she lost the dearest things to us. People, family, and livelihood. A way to live. She lost it all. But she was worshiping God. And so, what's your relationship like with the material things that you have and the people that you have in your life? That's the place to start in this sermon, to seek the Lord in that regard. How do you respond when your material situation is threatened? What goes on inside of you? What goes on inside of you when you lose things physically? Whether it's money or you know, your car explodes. I don't know. Just something material gets taken away. Well, how do you respond to that? How do you respond to the notion that God could ask you to give in such a way that you don't know exactly what the future looks like financially for you? Oh, God would never call me to be foolish. Please. You don't know what foolish looks like. Jesus on the cross, get foolish like that. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. God calls us to do things sometimes that the world around us will never understand out of hearts and acts of love towards Him. And please don't let me ever get in the way of that. I don't know how God may lead you to respond to this, and I'm not making any specific suggestions. I'm just pointing out the options of what He might do. How do you respond when people let you down? That's a good way to find out if idolatry is present in your life in regards to your relationships with them. Because if they're not an idol, then love just keeps flowing. Because you're not in it for what they're given to you. You're in it for what you're given to them by God's grace. You're in it because it's more blessed to give than to receive. And if people hate you and or disappoint you or let you down, you don't stop loving them. You don't withdraw from them. You just keep on going. At least you want to. Maybe you can't. Maybe they won't let you anymore, but that's where your heart is. You're like, well, I'm sure you're right. I let you down like that, and I don't want to be that way anymore. Please forgive me. And you just keep on loving. And you keep on doing everything you can to serve and bless. And you really look to God to change in whatever ways you need to change. But if you pull yourself away and remove yourself from the relationship, perhaps it was an idol to you in the first place. Perhaps since you weren't getting what you wanted out of the relationship, you just dumped the person. Because the idolatry didn't get you anywhere with them, so you go to the next person and try it with them. That might be a way you discover that relationships are idolatry for you. I don't know. If material possessions and relationships don't stand out as you pray, there's other things. Brothers and sisters, seek the Lord. Because here's what your pastor wants for you. To see God. To see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, We acknowledge to you in this day, O God, that because of our sin, we do look to other things to be our gods. We look to material wealth. We look to other human beings and relationships. We look to our family status, our reputation. We look to our church. We look to our nation. We look to all kinds of things, Lord, to be our God, and none can satisfy our souls. And we ask you, O God, in sincerity of worship at this moment, according to the example of this woman that you've set before us, Lord Jesus Christ, to make our hearts like hers, to do whatever is needed in the hearts of the people listening here in this building now or listening anytime in the future, to do whatever is necessary, O God, that we would go to our graves with pure hearts. In Jesus' name.